We'll be in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 17, through chapter 5, verse 20. I'm not going to ask you to stand for this reading, because it's 36 verses long. And as we start, just here, have this in mind. So, we want to think big picture, okay? In this passage or these passages. And there's purpose in us breaking it down this way. We wrestled over this and prayed over it as we met together and planned the series. But we want to think big picture in terms of what Paul is outlining and what Paul is saying here in the letter. I'd love to go through each section of it, but for this morning, just think big picture. But these words are important to hear. So listen to these words, beginning with Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Paul writes, "So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands so that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible. For it is the light that makes everything visible. That is why it said, 'Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.' Be careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish. Do not understand what the Lord's, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Now, in all honesty, that could just be read as a sermon. We could say amen, come to the Lord's table, and it's a good day. Because it's difficult to say anything more than those who have gone before us, those like Paul who have given their lives for the sake of the gospel. It's difficult to add anything to words such as these. And I'd like not to try to add anything, but to just paint maybe some broad brushstrokes of the purpose of this at this point in Paul's letter. But begin by thinking about this. So for the follower of Christ, that moment when you come to the place where you decide this message, this gospel has been presented to me in a way that is so compelling, or I am so near the end of my rope, or I am sitting, I haven't just fallen, like I'm sitting, I've taken up residence at rock bottom. And the light, the hope of the gospel has come and met me in that place. And I've decided to give my life to Jesus. That is really just the beginning of the journey. It's not the goal. It's just the beginning. And for the church, I think we make that the goal sometimes. We want to see people come to Christ. And absolutely. Listen, it is what we are called to do as the church. To share the gospel, to invite people into life with Christ. But that's not the end of the line. That's not the finish line. It's the starting point. It's the beginning of the journey. The next thing that we then have to wrestle with is, what does this look like? Receiving this new life, out with the old, in with the new, dying to the old self, living to the new self, as Paul writes about in his letter to the Corinthians. What does this new life as a follower of Christ or a disciple, what is discipleship meant to look like? What does this hope look like with feet on it? Part of the journey, part of that journey, part of that discipleship is something that in the church that we talk about as, we say it this way. What is God calling you to? What is your call? What is that process of figuring out, wrestling, discerning the call that God has on your life? And it can be the most frustrating and confusing part of the journey, discerning the call of God. Now, I wish that it were like this, right? And God would use a rotary phone. Like he's, you know, some of you don't even know what that is. But that's what we want. We want the phone to ring, pick it up, hello? And it's the voice of God on the other end. I'm not going to try to do a voice of God. I'm not Morgan Freeman. Like, right? He's the best voice of God that we have. But that's how we'd like for the call of God to be. A call from God. But when we talk about a call, we tend to think of it as the thing that you are supposed to do. The thing that you are created to do. And particularly, like, we can wrestle with call at any point in life, but my experience has been that if you are in like the college age, like the college phase of life, where one thing that's already on you is you know, figuring out what's next, like, why am I going to school? What's the purpose of this? What am I going on to do? If you're a follower of Christ, then you're also like in that. On top of that, like all interwoven in that, you're trying to figure out what is my call? How does the thing that I'm going to school to do, is that the thing that God is calling me to do, or God is creating me to do, or created me to do? And I think that we make this idea of call, we make it a lot more complicated than it needs to be. We've really muddied the water when we talk about call in this way. And we talk about people being called. And as the church, we offer help to people in discerning or understanding their call. And then the church can play a role in affirming someone's call. Or we may question a person's call if they, you know, if we feel like, you know, this thing that God is calling you to do doesn't really line up with who we understand God to be. So the problem with thinking about call in this way is that it's something that you can get right or get wrong. And if we're worried about it like that, like, am I really understanding God's call in the right way? Because I want to get it right. But if I don't get it right, then it means I get it wrong. And oftentimes we're just left paralyzed. We don't really understand what it means to to step into the call that God has on our lives. But I'd like to offer maybe a simpler understanding of call. If you are a follower of Christ, then your call has been determined for you since the moment you said yes to Jesus. Actually, if you are a human being walking on this earth, your call is already determined. Whether you've said yes to Jesus or not, but if you've said yes to Jesus and you're a Christ follower, your call is determined for you, and your call is simply this: to live a life glorifying to God. To live a life that is glorifying to God. Psalm 29:2 says this: ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. From Peter's first letter, chapter 4, verse 11, whoever speaks must do so as one speaking the very words of God. Whoever serves must do so with the strength that God supplies, so that God may be glorified in all things. From Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 10, verse 31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. This idea that the way that you live your life makes a statement about the greatness of God, makes a statement about the goodness of God, makes a statement about the holiness of God, makes a statement about how supreme God is in this world and in your life. This idea that whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, you have an opportunity in that to live life and do that thing in such a way that it shines the spotlight on who God is. Your call has already been determined. Like everything else in all creation, it was created to bring glory to God. Now, we had, in my opinion, maybe one of the most beautiful falls, right? One of the most beautiful leaf seasons we have had here in the high country in a lot of years. Creation, the purpose of creation is to glorify God. When you see the mountains arrayed in colors like a quilt, the purpose of that is to make you think there is something much bigger going on here than me and my small self enjoying this. Right? When you see a night sky arrayed in its splendor, the purpose of that, when you hear a songbird sing, when you hear a baby laugh, when you hear a baby cry, right? Because the baby's just doing the thing that babies are created to do, right? Music to our ears, glorifying God. We have the opportunity to do that in the way that we live our lives. Okay, so if our call has already been determined, then you say, well, what about the work? Like, what about the way that I do that? Well, your commission has already been assigned. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, Jesus says to his disciples after the resurrection, he meets them on the mountain and says to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to do everything I've taught you. That's the work that we are given to do, the Great Commission. So if your call is determined, if your commission has been assigned, then really the only thing that we have to figure out is the context in which we do those things. And that is wherever you are right now in your life. And the context that you are in right now might not be the context that you are in 5 years from now. It might not be the context that you are in 6 months from now. God might swoop in next week and say, hey, there's something different I want you to do. There's a different setting or a different place or a different avenue through which I want you to bring glory to my name and tell people about me. It's the context that we're left to figure out. Our call is established, our commission is assigned. The context that we're left to figure out. Are you a teacher? How are you teaching in such a way that you're bringing glory to God and inviting your students into the idea that there's something more to this life? Are you a business owner? How are you running your business? Leading employees, stewarding the things that God has given you in such a way that brings glory to God and says to the people around you, there's something more going on. There's a God for whom I'm doing this. Do you wash dishes at a restaurant? Are you washing dishes to the glory of God? Are you a stay-at-home parent? How are you raising kids in such a way that brings glory to God? Stewarding their little lives and caring for a home in a way that brings glory to God and reveals to those children and the people watching you do it that there is something greater going on here. There's a greater purpose for which I'm doing this. Do you bag groceries? Do you wait tables? Do you clean bathrooms? Do you drive a delivery truck? Are you a student? Whatever it is, how are you doing that thing that God has given you to do in such a way that you bring glory to God and shine the light on who God is and how good God is and how much God loves you and loves this world, and God has given you an identity and a purpose, and it doesn't matter what context you find yourself in, right? Where did Paul do most of his ministry? In a jail cell. Rather than seeing that as time off, time to kick up his feet, Paul looked at that and said, well, I have nothing but time. And there's some things I'd like to say to the churches. Or there's some things I'd like to say to this hulk of a Roman soldier that I'm chained to. Because he needs Jesus just like everybody else. So maybe we need to stop worrying about discerning our call and know that the call has already been offered and the commission has already been assigned, and it's figuring out what that looks like in your context. Remember that we are still, and for the rest of the letter, we'll be on the right side, not the correct side, the right side as opposed to the left side, the right side of Paul's therefore in chapter 4, verse 1. The NIV, it reads then, but in other translations, it's a therefore. We are on the right side of therefore. On this side of the life-changing truth, that before the beginning of time, that before creation, God determined that he had a plan for your life. God determined that you were worth his giving his son so that you might know life in him, so that you might be adopted as his sons and daughters. So last week, Paul talked about what this is meant to look like in the life of the church, in the life of the body. And he's not straying away from that, but he talks specifically about how this looks in the way that we relate to one another as the church. But this week, it's, okay, what does that look like in the context of the world? What does that look like in the place where God has planted you as an individual who is a part of the church? And what does that look like for us as a church, for us specifically planted here in the high country? What does it look like to live out that identity as a child of God in the context that God has placed you in? And there's a lot that goes into that identity. Knowing that you are loved. Knowing that you are forgiven, which can be really difficult for us because we're really good at carrying around guilt, right? Knowing that God has called you, offered you life so that you might bring glory to God, so that you might, in the way that you live, speak of who God is in the context where God has placed you. I think in order for us to understand why that is important, in order for us to understand in this world that is just willing to say, you know what, you do your thing, I'll do mine, like as long as we are both happy, then we'll just leave each other alone. The problem is we don't know how to leave each other alone, because the thing that you are doing might run into the thing that I'm doing, and then we're standing at odds with one another. And we are living in a time in history, especially in this country, we are living in a time where we are going toe-to-toe over really small things, where we are devaluing the lives of others by taking life over really small things, where we are stealing the value from someone as created by God because they don't agree with us and the way that we think things should, you know, be done in this world. So why does it matter? Why does it matter that we hear these words of Paul, this challenge in the way that we are called to live, and say, yeah, that actually is important? Well, for the church, John Wesley said it this way, and if you've been in here, this is something that should ring familiar in your ears, but he said this: I am not afraid that the people called Methodists, and we could say, I'm not afraid that the church, right? He says, I'm not afraid that the people called Methodists should ever cease to exist, either in Europe or America, but I am afraid lest they should only exist as a dead sect, having the form of religion without the power. And this undoubtedly will be the case unless they hold fast both to doctrine, spirit, and discipline with which they first set out. Look, we just celebrated 150 years as a church. You don't get to 150 by accident. Right? You don't just stub your toe on the way to 150. Along the way, for decades and a century and generations, we've done something that is pleasing to God, something that God has blessed, something that God allows us to continue to do. That in a time when churches are closing the doors, this church has some staying power. We're grateful to God for that. But I wonder what the next 10 years is going to look like. I wonder what the next 20 years is going to look like, what the next century and a half is going to look like. Will this continue to be a body placed where it is that believes in the presence of the Holy Spirit, the leading power of the Holy Spirit, the inspiring power of the Holy Spirit, the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, to take us into this world and continue to do the work that God has called us to do, bringing glory to Him, inviting the world to life in Christ? Or, after 150 years, do we say, you know what? We've gotten really good at playing church. We've gotten really good at playing this religion thing. And I can come here for an hour or two on Sunday morning and play the part and do the thing, but as soon as I walk out that door back into the worries of my life, then I've forgotten that there is this power promised to the believer, to the Christ follower. There's this power that is inherent in us as children of God. Power to carry me through my circumstances, power to change my life, power to change my perspective on whatever I'm walking through, power to affect the lives of people around me. Another way to think of it, from Matthew chapter 23, if you want a little light reading, read Matthew 23 and the seven woes, right, that Jesus speaks of here, and the woe is, you know, watch out, like, it's, this is not good. Matthew 23, beginning with verse 27, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. And so these would be, these are the religious people of the time, the teachers, the ones who carry the message, who carry the story. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. That makes you feel good about your life, right? In the same way that reading Ephesians 4:17 through 5:20, I have to say, this is incredibly difficult to read. This is incredibly difficult to preach from, because the moment that I encourage you, us, to live into these things that Paul is saying we should live into that give us an identity that is separate from the rest of the world is the moment that I recognize that I fall short in a lot of these things. And just like everybody else, I'm pretty good at playing the part. But church, the world does not need us to play the part. The church, one, needs us to be honest about the fact that we fall short in these things. The world needs us to be, maybe the church needs us to be honest about that, but the world needs us to be honest about our need for a Savior. The world needs us to be honest about the fact that we want to live lives set apart, but we get drawn into the things that this world is offering just like everybody else. And the degree to which we are honest about that is the degree to which we open the tomb, right? That might look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside is full of decay. That we open it up and invite, one, a window into it, but two, we invite God to come in and bring life where there's death, and bring cleanliness where there's stuff that's gross and we just as soon not deal with. The world doesn't need the form of religion. The world doesn't need whitewashed tombs. The world needs to see that there is a body of people, or that you, wherever you are in your context, the world needs to see that there is an individual, that there is a person who is connected to a body, who is willing to live life in such a way that you say, you know what, I have an identity that is different. My worth is based on something different. My pursuits are based on something different. The way that I deal with shame, the way that I deal with failure, the way that I deal with uncertainty, the way that I deal with difficulty, it's all based on something different, that I am loved by God and rescued by Him. So if we were to break these things down, if we were to look at big picture, Paul is holding up before the church, this is what the life of the Gentiles look like. This is who you used to be. This is the state of the world. Verses 17 in those first few verses there. You must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. How many things in this world do we put our comfort in? How many things in this world do we look to carry us and to give us hope that ultimately are just futile? How many promises do we grab onto that are empty promises? And Paul is saying, look, this is how the rest of the world is living, but this is not how you are called to live. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Have you ever thought about that? That you were created to be like God. That is what a life spent glorifying God looks like. That you become like God, or the physical representation that we have of that is Jesus, that your life begins to look like the life of Jesus. And in doing so, you are a reflection of God. But I wonder, is the mirror streaked? Right? Is it smudged? Is there too much toothpaste on it? What is the reflection that you are offering to the world of who God is? Put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds. And church, this is something that is a continual process. This is why time in the Word is important. This is why time spent in prayer, opening yourself up before the Lord, is important. This is why time gathering and being in the Word and worship together is important. This is why it is important for us to gather in community, to invite people to speak into our lives. This constant process of renewing your mind. Because our flesh is weak. It is always going to be under attack. And then he says, this is how you do it, beginning with verse 25. Put off falsehood, speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Paul doesn't say don't be angry, because we are going to get angry, right? But in your anger, what is the response? What is the response? Do you say to someone, hey, you know what, you really made me angry. Well, the reality is that person didn't make you angry. Anger was your response. But in your response of anger to something that someone has done, how are you handling that? Are you sinning in that anger, or are you taking it to the Lord? Are you offering forgiveness to the person that you feel like harmed you? Are you offering grace? Are you offering kindness? Because it is difficult for us to talk about a kind and loving God when we are not kind and loving to the world around us. It is difficult for us to talk about a God of truth when we are not truthful with the people around us. Imagine what it would be like to come and lift your voices in worship to God, wondering, is God going to leave this time where I've poured my heart out in worship and go around and talk to somebody else about how awful I am? Or all the things that God doesn't like about me? We worry about that in relation to each other. What if God were that way? What would it be like hearing instruction from God and you don't know, is God lying to me? We do that to one another. And yet we are called to be a reflection of God. Paul is saying your life is meant to look different. You are meant to have an identity that is set apart from the world for a purpose. Not so that you are shielded from this world. Not so that you don't have anything to do with the world. Not so that you circle the wagons until Jesus returns and makes everything right, but so that you can be a part of reflecting for the world what life spent glorifying God looks like. That the things that the world chases, and Paul gets into this a little bit further down, but the things that the world chases that are meant to be fulfilling, that you could say, yeah, you know what, I used to chase those things. And there's a part of me that would probably still like to chase those things, but what I found is that that fulfillment is so temporary, it's so fleeting, compared to the fulfillment of knowing that God has given me life. What is the purpose then of being called to live this way, being imitators of God? Peter says it this way. We read it last week as our benediction. In chapter 2, he says, live such lives among the pagans, that is, those who do not believe in God, who worship other gods. Live such lives among the non-believers that though they accuse you of doing wrong, and the church is under the microscope right now, though they accuse you of doing wrong, ultimately they will be forced to glorify God. That in fact, the way that you live your life as being set apart, the way that you live your life in your context, whatever it is desiring nothing more than to bring glory to God, desiring nothing more than to invite those around you into the hope that you know in Jesus. Living life such a way that the world around you is forced to look and say, there is something different going on there. And maybe there's something different about what a Christian is than I assumed. Maybe they're not all hypocrites. Maybe they need Jesus as much as they're telling me that I need Jesus. And maybe I'm willing to give myself over to that. In church, we do that because there are people who will come behind us. There are people who are watching us right now. If you are a parent, you have children watching the way that you navigate this life. if you are a roommate, if you are a classmate, if you are a person surrounded by other people who know you to be a follower of Christ, then the world is watching, desperate to know that there is something different than what they've always believed. Desperate to know that there is something more. Now, the moment that we begin to consider giving ourselves over to this, the moment that we read these words is the moment that we realize that we fall so short. The moment that I realize I'm not qualified to stand up here and say that this is what the life of a Christ follower should look like. Because I yell at my kids for spilling the milk, right? As if it reveals some great character flaw in their lives, which it doesn't. But it's the moment that I realize that I'm still in the process of becoming like Jesus. And I need to be reminded that in that process, he meets me right where I am. And he deals with the shortcomings, and he deals with the things that don't bring him glory, and says, now let's get on with it. I forgive you for those things. Here's some more responsibility for you in the kingdom and in the process of bringing the Father glory and making his name known. Amen.